Good morning. Genesis 2, we'll do 7 to 14. All right, Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and a man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The delium and the ox stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now if you turn to Exodus 16. Exodus 16, verses 31 to 35. Again, Exodus 16, started in verse 31 to 35. The house of Israel named it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I feed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omerful of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord has commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came into the border of the land of Canaan." Now if you turn to Numbers 11. Numbers 11, we'll do 1 through 15. All right, verse 1, Numbers 11. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Tiberiah, because of the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna.' Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of delium. The people would go out and gather it and grind it between millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all these people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to your fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me, saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Now if you'll turn to Numbers 25. Numbers 25 will go 1 to 9. Verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Well, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of the Midian. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel unto the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now if you'll turn to Revelation 2. Which one? I didn't hear you. Oh, which one is that? I didn't write it down, sorry. All right, let's go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28, correct?
Yeah.
11 through 19, all right. Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. All right, verse 11. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus is the Lord God. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I place you there. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until righteousness was found, until an unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever." Now to Revelations 2. Revelation 2 will be 12 to 17. Verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now if you look over chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the reading of God's Word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning knowing in the very depth of our hearts that your Word is truth. Father, we are privileged that we can sit here today and hear your truth. We're privileged that you give us the Holy Spirit to guide us to understand the truth of your Word. Father, we thank you that in you there is forgiveness, that in you you change our hearts and lead us to repentance. We know that all these good things, they come from you, for that is what your truth tells us. Father, we thank you for your Son who willingly obeyed you, who came down here and he taught us by the way that he lived. Father, he healed those that were sick. He raised some from the dead. And Father, yet in our own very hearts, we know that we have been raised from the dead through your Son Christ and through that blood shed for us on the cross, in which we must say amen and amen. Father, it is in the precious name of Christ, the one that you've given to us, we thank you. Amen.
Good morning. Do you know what today is? Mr. Medico's birthday. He's a young 81. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, some of the images in this book are frightening to us, and we don't like to think about them. We prefer to think about your love kind of in an American way that is tolerant and not abhorrent of sin. We are grateful that you do love us, and we're grateful that you do deal with sin, and that you have sent your own Son to be the propitiation in his blood, that your wrath might be turned aside from us. We thank you that we can call you Father, and that you deal with us as with sons. And every father who has a son, he chastens his own son. And so you chasten your children also. And we thank you that you love us this way, to keep us in Christ so that we might put away sin, so that we might be overcomers. And so we pray this morning that as we look into your word, that your Spirit would illumine us, teach us, and that he would look into the hearts of each of us, because you know us like no one else. You know us better than our own selves. you are capable of judging between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We can hardly do that. We don't even know our own motives. So we pray that He would work in our lives through Your Word, and then bring us broken and brought back to life to Your table, that we might be fed by Christ. It's in His glorious name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we are working through Revelation 2 and 3, a bit out of order because we've been looking at it in a chiastic fashion. So we've dealt with Ephesus and Laodicea, and we've dealt with Smyrna and Philadelphia, and now we come to Pergamum. And if we think about that kind of pyramid structure again, where at the peak we have Thyatira, then at the base on each side we have Ephesus and Laodicea, and then working our way up, Smyrna and Philadelphia, and now we come to the set just before the peak, and that would be Pergamum and Sardis. So if you think of Ephesus and Laodicea, they are churches unified in compromise. So the entire church is brought up before Christ. I have this against you, and there doesn't seem to be any exceptions. And when you come to Smyrna and Philadelphia, the church is unified in faithfulness, and there is nothing said to the church in way of something being wrong. So the church is united in faithfulness. Now we come to Pergamum and Sardis, and then ultimately Thyatira, when we're going to discover in these last three churches that there's division within the church. So some are faithful, and some are not faithful, which would be the case in most churches today. And yet the faithful are held to account. We can't say, well, that's not me, because when you think about us, we're all together as one body. And when one member suffers or one member strays, then the whole body is hurt. And the whole body is obliged to go and seek out that person and help him. Now, that's not very common in our Christian culture today because we think individualistically. But the Bible certainly doesn't think that way. Well, in dealing with Revelation, then we've also, just as an introductory matter, we've said, well, Revelation has many sevens in it. Someone has said up to 50 sevens. And of course, that takes us right back to the creation account, where God created in 7 days. Well, 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. But 7 days are put together, with the last day being the finish day and God's rest day, when God's people come to meet with God. Adam and Eve were supposed to meet with God in rest that day. And we discover, if we're careful, watching throughout the Bible, that lots of things go all the way back to the creation account. And so we've said that's true when it comes to the book of Revelation. And we're just making observations. We don't want to run out there and say, well, this is absolute truth. But it helps us in our understanding to think of it this way. And so if we're looking through Revelation, we're now in day three in creation. Now, I'm not going to explain it for you because it's difficult, and I don't think you would buy my explanation anyway. So I want you to, just on your own, think about the Church of Pergamum, then go back and read day three of creation, where the land pops out of the water and then trees and grain begin to grow, and think, well, now how does that fit this church here? It's a little more pressed. And maybe it is, we just don't know enough. But as we've seen in churches like Ephesus and Laodicea and Thyatira, those fit the days of creation very well, and it's easy to see. Secondly, we have been saying that, well, you can trace a bit of Old Testament history through these churches. Not church history, not from the day of Pentecost to today, as if Laodicea, this church that's highly compromised, matches the church today, even though that may well be. And consequently, we say, well, we're at the end of time. That's a bit smug, a bit arrogant, as if we know when the end of time is. Instead, these churches, well, you see, we keep turning back to the Old Testament to examine them because there are so many stories. The history of Israel is so important in the churches, and so it's better to think of them tracing the history of Israel. And of course, when you read the church of Pergamum, there's no doubt about what period of time it exists in Israel's history, because he talks about Balaam and Balak and Manna. So we're thinking about the Mosaic period when they wandered in the wilderness before they entered the land. Finally, by way of introduction, we have said that also these churches can be a kind of outline to the book of Revelation. And so it is that this matches or looks forward to chapters 8 through 14. The bulk of the book of Revelation, which has to do with the seven trumpets. And in the midst of this section on the seven trumpets comes the false king, the beast, and the false prophet. Just as Balak is a false king and Balaam is a false prophet. So just by way of introduction. Now remember, as we think about these churches, the pattern's not exactly the same in each church, but we've noted that when Jesus speaks to the church, he first identifies himself by some descriptive marker from chapter 1. John turned, and when he turned, he looked, and he saw someone among the lampstands who had a robe, and then he describes him for us. And in that description, each of the churches is given an aspect of that description that seems especially poignant to what's going to be said to the church. So that's one thing. And then secondly, we've seen that an evaluation takes place. Jesus comes and he talks to the churches. And he tells them what they're doing well. And in the case where they're not doing something well, he tells them what they're not doing well. And then thirdly, he gives an exhortation, how to fix, how to deal with the problems within the church. And we'll see that here in Pergamum today. And then finally, he gives a promise to the overcomers. And It's this promise to the overcomers that ties the front end to the back end of the churches. So he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches must listen to the one who overcomes. Repeated seven times, to the one who overcomes. And each of those messages is particular to a church, but broadly it applies to all the churches and it applies to us today. If we want to classify ourselves or be known or have the Lord say to us, you are an overcomer, then what's said in these seven sections must be true of our life. And as we saw, it goes back to 1 John chapter 4, where overcoming comes down to trusting Christ, being faithful. Well, now having said that, then we want to look at the Church of Pergamum. And let me just say, as we start, this word Pergamos or Pergamum is a noun in Greek with an intensifying prefix on the front of it. And the noun is marriage. And that's suited to what we're going to look at, marriage. Now, of course, ultimately, we will be thinking of Christ married to his church, but the language of marriage is found within this in this section. Not to suggest, husbands, that you need a sword for your wives. Just a little joke. So look, if you would, at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Literally, the words of the one who has the sword, the two edges, that's sharp. And of course, that goes back to chapter 1 and verse 16 as John turns and he sees Jesus. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. And then when you think about chapter 19, we'll eventually get there and we're coming down to the end of the book. We see one riding out of heaven with a host of people riding on white horses behind him. And from his mouth comes a sword. And clearly, that's a symbol of speech. It's a symbol of God's word. And so, if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In a passage that we know very well. And here it says in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. So notice how the word of God is, well, it's about a word, but then it becomes personal in verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, the word to do is the word word. So you start out the section in verse 12 with the word word. You end up at the very end of verse 13 with the word word. And it means we have to give an account to him. And so if we think about a human being and we think about Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Well, so when Christ speaks, that's who he is. He speaks in character to the nature of his person. So his word and his person are almost indistinguishable. He speaks who he is. And so here he comes to the church at Pergamum and he says, well, what you need to know is out of my mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. So that's his description. We'll see in a minute why he classifies himself or describes himself in that fashion. Then notice what he says in Revelation chapter 2 at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you held fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So here is the evaluation, and Jesus is addressing their faithfulness. And there are just a few things we need to think about. He says, this in Pergamum is the throne of Satan. This is where Satan dwells. Well, now exactly what that means is, well, no one knows it precisely. So when we think about Pergamum, it is a city that has an Acropolis, and there are many temples. One temple is the Temple of Zeus. And this temple has these pyramids all around, I mean, these pillars all around of it. And it's made to look like a throne, like the throne of Zeus. So some people would say, well, that's what he's referring to. But in Pergamum, in AD 29, a temple was built to the Caesar. And so it's in the east, it's the throne of Caesar. So some people think, well, that's what he's talking about. This is where Satan's throne is. It's Caesar. There's another temple there made to... I'm just trying to figure out how to say it. Asclepius. And Asclepius is a god of health whose sign is the serpent. And of course, the serpent looms large in the book of Revelation. So some people will say, well, this might be where Satan's throne is. This god of health, by the way, what you would do is you would go to the temple and you would be put in a bed with non-poisonous snakes to crawl all over your body and heal you. Sounds better than some of the things they do today. We've seen already in Smyrna and in Philadelphia that in the synagogues there are Jews who call themselves Jews, but they're not. And it's where Satan is. And if we think of the history of the church from the day of Pentecost all the way through the book of Acts, the problem that the church faces largely comes from the Jews. Now, it's true that when Nero went nuts, then Rome entered into the persecution of the church. And the book of Revelation is probably written just about this time when Nero goes crazy, loses his mind, and starts living just in strange fashions. So we're not quite sure. It is a place where Satan is enthroned. It could represent the Roman Empire, but it could be that he's speaking about Jewish people, and I'm more inclined to take that view simply because when we read the New Testament, that's where most of the opposition comes against the church. So here we are. We're in Pergamum, and this is where Satan's throne is, and he says, with respect to the people, yet you held fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So we have to think about this church. Here's a church that gathers, and now one who is in their midst in this city of Pergamum has been put to death. He's been killed. His name is Antipas. Well, Antipas is a contraction. Herod Antipas. It's Herod Antipater. It's a contraction for Antipater. Now, what does that mean? It means in the place of the father. So, Antipater, if that is his real name, by this contraction, he is standing, representing in the place of the Father. So here we are on earth, and we reside on the earth as ambassadors of Christ, disciples of Christ, and sons of our Heavenly Father. And when you look around, you cannot see the Father and you cannot see the Son, but He has representatives who show Him off, who declare His glory, and so forth. And so here's the sense that this man named Antipater was a reflection of who God is. Now, naturally, I've reminded in our Bible studies and probably speaking here too, I don't quite recall, that when you move back years, sons grew up to be like their fathers in terms of occupation. So if God is the ruler of the universe and going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, man is made to subdue and rule over it. And he takes on the nature of his father, the disposition of his father. And that's what this man Antipater is. And because he so represented the father in this city where the Satan's throne is, he was put to death. Now, what happens when people become afraid? I mean, if this morning someone burst into the building and they came a few people with guns and Kurt didn't get his out time to shoot him down, or maybe Shelley, I don't know which, and say, you know, they grabbed Mike Owens. We'll pick on Mike. And they haul him out and they kill him. How many of you would show up next week? Not many, I dare say. We'd be afraid, wouldn't we? But what he's saying to this church is, okay, you've had some trouble. And you didn't deny my faith. Well, here's the thing. Greek, when it writes in the way it writes, even English, can be a bit ambiguous at times. So the expression is the faith of me. It could mean either your faith in me, or it could mean my faithfulness. Greek is ambiguous that way. Well, they're not really a whole lot different, except for the fact Christ is always faithful and we're not always faithful. But here's the point. When we say we trust Christ, we have faith in Christ, we're trusting Him to be faithful to us, to uphold what He's promised, the things that He says. When we deny Christ, we are saying at that moment, at the moment we sin, God won't be faithful to me. Jesus will not be faithful to me. I've got to take things into my own hands to protect myself or to get what I'm looking for, because I can't trust Jesus to give me the best. So here they are in the midst of persecution, and one of their own number has died. And yet He says, you didn't deny my name. You held fast to my name and you didn't deny my faithfulness. Now, that one has to stop and think about that, because usually when we sin or when we become embarrassed about being a Christian and we keep our mouth shut, we're not thinking at that moment we're denying the faithfulness of Christ. But that's precisely what we're doing. We're saying, if I open my mouth or if I do the right thing, Jesus won't be faithful to me. So I've got to take things into my own hands. And so this is a grand commendation. These people are wonderful, strong believers. And they do this in the midst of the place where Satan dwells. Well, so not only are they strong, but obviously Antipater is strong also, because he's killed for his faithfulness. So it's a strong church. It's a church that you and I need to, as a body of believers and individually, we need to emulate that kind of faith where we trust Christ. Not so much so we just say, well, I believe what Jesus did for me on the cross, and so I'm good. Remember, that's not right. What's right is, if we trust Christ, we trust Christ. And we're trusting the words of Christ, the stuff that comes out of His mouth. I gave my life for you, and I command this of you. And if we trust Christ, then we're going to say, okay, that's the best. That's the very best. That's what I'm going to do. That's this church in Pergamum, at least these faithful people. Well, then look down in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Well, as you see, it's only going to be one thing, maybe two. So we might translate it, I have a little against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Look back up in verse 13 again. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. So in this passage, three times hold fast. The faithful Pergamum believers hold fast the name of Christ. That is, everything that the name of Jesus stands for, they hold to it. But there are some in the church who hold fast to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and there are some in the church who hold fast to the teaching of Balak, Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block in the way of the sons of Israel. Now, you know the story, don't you, of Balaam and Balak? It comes in Numbers chapters 22 through 24 and extends its way into chapter 5 and reappears in Numbers chapter 31. And you know how Israel, the old generation had died off. They're a new people. They're a resurrected people, as it were. And they're ready to cross over the Jordan and go. They're opposite Jericho, ready to go into the land. And they're in the land of Moab. And Moab's a little worried. And so Balak, the king of Midian, comes to Balaam, who is a prophet, just a generic prophet. He knows who Yahweh God is, but Balaam's a prophet not for Yahweh, but for all kinds of gods. And Balak says, I'm going to hire you to curse Israel. And you know the story, how he tried on several times, and yet God would not allow him to curse Israel, but instead to bless Israel. You remember in chapter 22 of Numbers how God was going to prevent Balaam to go out only to say what he would say. And when Balaam started out, God wasn't happy with him. Now, why would that be? Because he knew what was in Balaam's heart. And so he's riding along on his donkey. And his donkey sees the angel of the Lord. And so to get past the angel of the Lord, he rubs Balaam's legs up against a cliff. It hurts him, so he reprimands the donkey. And then there's a tight passage, and the donkey can't get through, and then there's the angel of the Lord standing in the way. And so he lays down, and Balaam reprimands the donkey. And the donkey miraculously talks. God gives him speech. And the donkey says, basically, haven't I been faithful to you all these years? And then his eyes are opened, and he sees the angel of the Lord standing there. And how's he standing? Does anyone remember? With a sword. With a sword. And the angel tells him, if the donkey would have pressed forward, donkey would have lived, but I would have killed you. Well, so Balaam's a greedy fellow. He wants the money. And so every time he goes to curse Israel, Balak's going to pay him good wages. A blessing comes. So plan B. And plan B is what? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, except in one verse in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. But here's what Balaam did. Balaam had a little meeting with Balak and said, you know, Balak, I can't curse them. Every time I go to curse, God gives a blessing instead. I cannot curse them. But here's my suggestion to you, and I'm hoping you'll be good on the money for this one. Here's my suggestion. You send some of those pretty Midianite women over there to entice those men, and then you can get those men to follow the women to your feasts, to your gods. Then you won't need a curse, because God will be angry. And God himself will judge his own people. And that's precisely what happened. So when you read Numbers 25, as we did 1 through 9, 24,000 people are put to death. Not by God directly, but by the leaders of the people who go out and slay the men, 24,000 of them, lured by Midianite women. Here's this new generation that's lived 40 years in the wilderness, and all their parents have died off because of their unfaithfulness, and then they do this. It's quite something, isn't it? And so here, in Pergamum, we're being told, well, you have some people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And then he says they hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, how do we know what the Nicolaitans teach? Well, from this little section, because the Nicolaitans teach the same thing that Balaam taught. Now, Nicolaitan is a word that comes from two Greek words, Niko and Laos, to conquer people. That's what Balak wanted to do, conquer Israel. Get them cursed so I can conquer them. The teaching of the Nicolaitan is to conquer people. The teaching of Balaam is to conquer people so you can get what you want. When you can't trust God to give you what you want, you find another way, plan B. So that's what happened. And 24,000 people fell. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. So we have Jesus identify himself with the mouth with a two-edged sword. We have his evaluation, what the church has done well, and now he's giving us his evaluation of what the church has done poorly in. And so he says in verse 16, here's what you have to do. You have to repent. Now, notice all of verse 16. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. You need to repent. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to the whole church. Who is he going to war against? He's not going to war against the whole church. He's going to war against those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. But he holds the whole church responsible. You see that? He holds the whole church responsible. And so here we sit together as a group of people, and if there should arise among us someone who is given to unrepentant sin and will not turn from it, he doesn't just hold that person responsible, he holds all of us responsible. Every last one of us. And if we just stand back and say, well, that's none of my business, that's not for me, then we're denying what we should be up to. So let's think about this for a minute. The father loves his children, just like we as fathers love our kids. And Proverbs chapter 31, verse 24 tells us that the man who withholds discipline from his son doesn't actually love him, he hates him. Well, we understand that, because when someone grows up untrained, they get into all kinds of trouble, and their life is a mess. That's not love, and so discipline is required. And so in our number or in any church, when there is false teaching that is persisted in or false practice that is persisted in, the church is to show the love of the Father by bringing discipline to the person. And I told you, when you come to Revelation 2 and 3, that's a lot of what Revelation 2 and 3 is about. About the churches keeping themselves pure and holding to discipline. Now, if you think about this little section here, you say, well, okay, the church is a mess today. I think many of us here would say that, would we not? I'm not talking about McKinney Bible Church now. Of course, we're perfect. Yeah, I was right. But if we think about the church across America and we just look what's happening, we got problems. And so we see denomination after denomination falling to the idea that a gay person can be a pastor. We have denomination after denomination falling to the idea that homosexual marriage is okay. Well, those are big. Those are easy for most of us. But of course, there are other problems looming on the horizon that are just going to shake the church to its roots, and I don't know what's going to happen. So we have, for example, coming out of Dallas Seminary, from the research professor of Dallas Seminary, writing the foreword to a book, to one book, and then a second book appears. He didn't write the foreword to that, but I assume he agrees with it. And these two books combined tell us three things. One, disciplining children with a rod is barbaric. We've grown past that. We know better now. Two, any kind of servitude for indebtedness is wrong. Slavery of any sort is wrong. Three, men and women are exactly the same. That comes from Dallas Seminary. Now, how does that happen? Well, I can't say it's exactly the teaching of Balaam, but it's something like it. You see, Balaam had a motivation. And his motivation was, I want the money, and this isn't working, so I'm going to figure out a way to get it. And so some of these people who are teaching such abhorrent things, I'm not sure that's their motivation. I don't know what their motivation is. They may believe exactly what they're teaching. But what has happened across the board in America over the years is we've decided to be acceptable or to reach people, we need to compromise the scriptures. And make no mistake, we're all party to it. There's not an exception here in this room. We've compromised somewhere. And that's what Balaam was getting at the root of. If we compromise, we can lure it this way. And so we need to decide, okay, what am I going to be? Am I, for example, going to hold to 6 days of creation? In spite of all that data out there that says something else? You see, because if you walk back and you think about Bible teachers of the past, very famous ones, people that we love, and we love what they write, but somebody like B.B. Warfield, somebody like James Montgomery Boyce, held to billions and billions of years. Why? Well, because... And now, even our... No, I forgot his name. Never mind. I'm not supposed to say his name, I guess. But you see what's happening. It makes us look acceptable, and people don't say, well, those idiots over there, they believe in a six-day creation. Can you believe that? So we're more acceptable. But we're eroding quickly our faith in Christ. Because pretty soon, we're going to pick and choose which things Christ was right about. Consequently, we don't trust Him. It's very crucial. So, Jesus says in verse 17, verse 16, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, when's he coming? Well, this was, again, think about this, because this applies to the whole concept of revelation. Here's a church, they got a problem inside. And Jesus says, okay, you need to take care of the problem. If you don't take care of the problem, I'm coming to you soon. Does he mean you probably will all die off before I come and take care of this problem? Is that what he means? I don't think so. But then we have this very same word that starts out the book of Revelation and ends the book of Revelation. And we somehow have concluded, well, it doesn't mean soon, let it have to happen quickly. It means that when it happens, it'll happen suddenly. So we can pass 2,000 years down the road and no Jesus has come yet. And we say, oh, yeah, but it means when he comes suddenly. Is that what they're thinking? No, I think they take words for what they mean. He's coming soon. And of course, that's what the whole book is about. Jesus is coming soon. And he did do it. He came. Nobody saw him. They didn't see Jesus descending from heaven, but they saw the aftermath of Jesus descending from heaven. And so the church of Pergamum would see the same sort of thing unless they repent. If you don't repent, I'm coming to you soon. And I'm going to war against these people with the sword of my mouth. Now, whether that means they're actually going to die, which is certainly possible, because when Jesus speaks, it happens, or if he means in some fashion he's going to bring about discipline that will purify the church, I don't know which. But either way, he's coming. And so he says in verse 17, and our time is gone. I wonder why that happened. It couldn't be because the scripture reading was so immense, could it? And now we still have to tie all those together. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him the hidden manna is what it literally says. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, this is difficult. Maybe. Maybe difficult. Maybe not. So, two things. Manna and a white stone. And on that white stone, a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. So, we started out in the Garden of Eden. And we worked our way into Exodus. And in Exodus, we saw that this manna was given for the people to eat during their wanderings in the wilderness. Until they tasted the first fruit of the land, it ended. And Moses said, for a memorial, we're going to put some of this before the Lord. So a jar of manna was hidden away in the holiest of holies. No one can go in there but the high priest once a year. It's hidden. You can't see it. It's a memorial. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 tells us that that jar of manna was put not simply before the Ark of Testimony, but in the Ark. So if you lift off the golden lid, the footstool of God's throne, and you look in there, back in the tabernacle days, what you would find in there is two tablets of stone, Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of manna. So we can explain that it's hidden, can't we? It's hidden. I'm going to give you from the hidden manna. The manna was white. We read Numbers chapter 11, and there we're told that the manna looked like the bdellium stone. So now we know the bdellium stone must be a white stone. We move all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and from this river that flows through Hevelah, there's really fine gold, and there's the onyx and the what? Bdellium. Then we moved on to Ezekiel chapter 28, a picture that we all think is about the fall of Satan, but maybe it's the fall of Adam. And Adam's in the garden, and the garden is described as having all these gems, which kind of matches Genesis. The gold from this river that flows in this land, you can find the bdellium, you can find the onyx, you can find the gold. And it seems like in Eden, the place was filled with precious stones. And as you move up to the top of the mountain, where God's glory is revealed, there's all these gems around it that is a reflection of who God is, and a sparkling, magnificent sight. Of course, after the flood, it's all gone. And now you can't go anywhere and just find these kind of gems laying around on the earth. Now you got to dig for them, mine them. But before the flood, you apparently didn't have to do that. But after the fall, of course, Adam and his wife are thrust out of the garden. And standing at the garden is what? A cherubim. with a flaming sword. Here we see that sword again. The sword here, the sword before Balaam, the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. We have a sword. And the sword is to protect the way of holiness and to discipline God's people, to keep His people pure and living in holiness. And so you want to go back into the garden, you got to get through the sword. And there's no way to get through the sword. Except in the person of Christ, of course. And so you come into the New Testament, and you come to the book of Hebrews, and the writer of the Hebrews is telling us that tabernacle, which had the ark in it, and the Ten Commandments in the ark, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the jar, it's gone. It was only temporary. And what we have instead is we have the sanctuary, wherever it is, where God is, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And we get to come in whenever we want to. But particularly when we gather as a group of people on Sunday, we join the church universal and even all of those who are in heaven now. We join them in the New Jerusalem, that is, the holy place. There we are. So, look back down to verse 17. To the one who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the hidden manna. Now, we've looked at the fact that this manna looked like this stone that was white called bdellium. So we've drawn a connection there, and we've noted that the manna is tucked away in an ark and you cannot see it. Turn to John chapter 6. Verse 53. Therefore Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I and in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also lives because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread lives forever. And so when you read chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, there is a connection made between the manna of the Old Testament and the true bread that comes down from heaven. And of course, the manna came out of heaven. But it didn't keep people alive forever. This true bread comes down out of heaven. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't see him. He's the fulfillment of that manna that's hidden in the ark, the memorial. But it's Christ, the one who overcomes. I'll give him to eat from the hidden manna. And I'm going to give him a white stone. And the name on that stone, a new name on that stone that went, no one knows except the one who receives it. What is that new name? Well, that may be the million-dollar question. So as you think about working your way through the Bible, you see that as God works in people's lives, their names are changed. Jacob to Israel. Abram to Abraham. Saul to Paul. Peter. Simon to Peter, and so forth. So it may be that God has some new name for all of us. That may be the case. And that would fit the idea of a man and wife sitting down to their marriage supper, and they speak things to one another that no one else knows. They have nice little pet names for each other, don't they? Well, some of you do, right? Anyone want to stand and testify? But this may be a figure of speech or a way that Greek and Hebrew work to mean something like, I'm going to give you a new name and you own it. You're the one that owns it. And people outside of it, they don't understand it. So it may be that we all have the same name. And what would that name be? Well, it might be that name, Christian. Which is simply what? Belonging to Christ. Or the other way we could put that is the bride of Christ. And so when a man takes his wife belongs to him. They're one. She belongs to him. So it seems to me that that is the sense that's being talked about here. So it goes back to the very name of the church, Pergamum. An intense marriage. So to the one who overcomes, we get Christ, and Christ is eternal life. We get this living stone, which is like a gem out of the garden, because that's God's goal to bring us back, as it were, to the garden. For what purpose? Well, when you get to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, what is the bride? A city decked out with all kinds of gems, streets paved with gold. She's the bride. And who lives in her? The Father and the Lamb. The Lamb's married to his bride in Revelation 21 and 22. Where the onyx is, and the bdellium, and gold, and all kinds of gems. And so he's promising here, okay? If you overcome, this is what you get. Well, who overcomes? The people that overcome are the ones who persist in trusting Christ. This is the one who overcomes. This is how you overcome. By faith, 1 John 4 tells us. And so we've been repeating it Sunday after Sunday. There is a temporary faith. We see that in the parable of the soils. They believe for a while and they fall away. And that's what's going to happen to many people who come into the church and they trust Christ. That's what they say, and it looks like it to all of us. But then their faith comes to the end. They fall away. So can we know? Can we know that we're going to eat this manna? And the answer is yes, we can know. How? I trust. I'm going to trust. And to all the elect, Jesus is going to keep us trusting so that we sit down and we dine with him with that special name, belonging to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would take this little section of Scripture and apply it to us. And most of all, that we would think about your word and say, well, now, are we going to be faithful to Christ by listening to what he says and trusting him? We know, Lord, that when people trust Christ, sometimes it comes at a great cost. Sometimes we're not willing to pay that price and we fall away. But we want to be the people who trust Christ, no matter the cost. Like Antipas, who was killed out of trust for Christ. Like the faithful ones in Pergamum, who held fast to the name of Christ and did not deny that Christ was faithful. They held fast, even though they were probably afraid that they too might die. That's the kind of people we want to be. We want to be the kind of people, Lord, who don't ease the pressure on ourselves by changing your word to fit our own appetites. So we want to read your word and believe it and hold fast to it. And now, Lord, we turn to the table to partake of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the thanksgiving, the communion, in which Jesus feeds us. He says, this is my body, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And Lord, it is a mystery. We cannot fully comprehend it. But we do believe that when we come and we eat, you feed us and we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ because you are pouring out your grace on us, feeding us in the person of Christ. So bring us to the table with faith and with thanksgiving and with joy. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.